I shall tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now, reading through this psalm, it is a psalm of victory. And certainly that second hymn that we were singing very much concentrates upon that theme. What a privileged position the child of God has to be in Christ and to have the Lord as our Savior, and what that means day by day in our lives. There is a conflict, as we know, in this world. The Lord never promised anything else for his people. It's not that we should be surprised that that is the case, because the Lord tells us that if we live in the devil's territory, which we are in, the world, he's the prince of the power of the air, we're going to face difficulties then. We're going to face conflict with the devil and the world and the flesh as well. But particularly we're thinking about the devil tonight in these words that are before us. So we're not going to be surprised that there is a conflict that we are to engage in. Nor should we be discouraged, because we have the promise of the Lord's help. And Psalm 91 is one of those great psalms that deals with the security of the believer. They may face trouble of various sorts, and we'll say a little bit about that tonight as we go along here, but they may face trouble of many sorts, but we have a secure standing in Christ, and we have a great Savior, one who has promised to be with us. He's not someone who saves us and then just leaves us to struggle through and battle through the best we can. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord is with us every day. He's there to help us. He knows something of our weakness, for he took our nature while he was here on earth. And added to that, we have got a sinful nature with all its proneness to wander and to turn away from the Lord and to not to be as faithful as we ought to be and diligent as we ought to be. But the Lord knows all about us. He knows all about us. And there's many promises here, but I just want to highlight this particular verse this evening to you, verse 13. This psalm in a number of places illustrates the reality and closeness of our union with Christ. Because ultimately it applies to the Lord Jesus in its fullness. That's what is in view here. The devil took this psalm, remember, and quoted it against the Savior in the temptations when the Savior was taken out into the wilderness. Verse 11 and verse 12 were quoted by the devil against him. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. The devil was being very subtle when he used those words against the Lord. He was taking a portion of Scripture that he knew applied to the Messiah, and to ultimately the Messiah being the Son of God. The devil knew that. The devil knows the Scriptures. And the devil was being very subtle. And oftentimes the devil does try to twist Scripture, as we know. And whether it's to deceive the unsaved by twisting Scripture, or whether even times to deceive a Christian and to lead a Christian astray by deceiving them with regards to the Scriptures. It tells us that he's changed into the angel of light. Paul tells us that. Oh, there's times the devil is the wicked. He's the wicked one, as the Bible tells us. And he acts as the wicked one. But there's other times then he's changed into the angel of light, and he comes as if we might think, oh, this is the right thing to do. This is the right conduct to engage in. Sure, this is what the Scripture tells us to do. And little do we know that the devil has turned into an angel of light, and he's twisting the Scripture and deceiving us on something. So the devil is a great foe, but the Lord has promised deliverance and promised us victory, and that's what I want us to particularly think about, because while this psalm is ultimately about the Savior and is ultimately fulfilled in him, it also illustrates that the promises made to Christ are promises made to Christ's people. And that indicates just how close the union between Christ and you and I is tonight. The union is so close between Christ and his people that the promises made to Christ are promises made to the people of Christ. And therefore we can come to this psalm, and while we acknowledge, yes, Ultimately, it is the Savior that is in view here, and his great victory over the devil at the cross. But also, it's evident that it applies to the godly, to those who are in Christ. And when we come here, particularly to verse 13, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." This is what Christ did, and this is what you and I can do as well day by day. And as we are assailed by the devil from day to day, with temptations of whatever sort, there's victory, there's overcoming power. Now, first of all, I want you to consider here that the lion and the adder are metaphors, are apt metaphors for the devil. We don't need to prove that there is a devil. We know that. We accept that. And being a Christian, you'll soon discover that there is indeed a devil, and he's real, and he's on the loose. But if you think a little bit here about the two pictures that are employed by the Lord here in his word, first of all, the lion. Well, again, we're pretty familiar with that. I'm sure we're familiar with 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So that picture is very familiar to us because it's used by Peter in the New Testament. I wonder, did he base it upon this portion? The devil goes about like a roaring lion, because in the second line of verse 13 there, it mentions the young lion. It's not an old lion that's at the end of its days and its strength is exhausted and it's just lying around and its last days are ebbing out. This is a young lion. This is a lion in the fullness of its strength, looking to dominate, looking for a territory to make its own. All of those things that you could stop and think about, well, what does a young lion do? And that young lion is going to seek supremacy and one day overthrow whatever I don't know what terminology you might use in a lion pride as to who gets top dog, but you know what the picture is. He's going to overthrow the old male lion because someday that's going not to be able to fight as once it did. And it's going to be defeated and it's going to fall down the pecking order and somebody's going to take its place. That's the young lion. So that's why Peter says he's going about like a roaring lion. There's a ferociousness about the devil as he goes about. There's a strength to him as he goes about. He's energetic. He's always active. There's all of those things that are suggested to us here and in Peter's words in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He goes up and down the earth, to and fro. Remember the question the Lord asked Satan in Job, "Where have you been?" And the devil said, I've been going up and down and to and fro in the earth. And when the Lord said about Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him." The devil said, "Hath not God put a hedge around him?" And all the going up and down the devil was doing in the world, he had been round the hedge around Job, and he knew, "I can't get in at this man because God has put a hedge around this man." The devil had been busy, he had been active, he had been round the hedge. He knew the Lord had put a hedge around Job. So the devil is on the loose and he's on the prowl. And then there's mention made here about the adder, or the serpent, or the dragon, as the term is used also in the scriptures. And there's Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." There's a number of names there, titles given to the devil. He's called Satan, which means adversary. But then he's called the great dragon and the old serpent. And even the adjectives there that go along with the nouns are worth thinking about. He's a great dragon. He's the old serpent. Oh, old. That takes us back to the garden and how he deceived our first parents. He's the old serpent, and then he's called the devil and Satan. So these pictures, metaphors that are used here in Psalm 91, verse 13 about the devil are very familiar to us, and they're associated with the ferocity of the lion, the king of beasts. And then there's this thought about craft and deceit. You know, it tells us there in Revelation 12, 9 about him deceiving the whole world. And the devil is the great deceiver, the great deceiver. Once we were deceived by the devil in our sinful state, he had deceived us until The Lord opened our eyes and made us to see the truth and see our need of Christ. We were all deceived. He's the great deceiver. And he will continue on to deceive. That's his work. That's what he did from the very first when man was created and put in the earth. And he come against our first parents and he deceived them. And he's been at that work continually. So the lion suggests something, and then the adder or the dragon are the other two terms that are mentioned here. But the second thing I want you to consider is that the defeat of the devil is envisaged in our text. Because it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." So the terminology that is used here is of victory over this lion, this adder. Even this young lion that is mentioned here. We're going to trample on him. Now, ultimately, you can see how that applies to the Savior. We know that at the cross, that's what Christ did. It was the fulfillment of that first gospel promise that was given to Eve and Adam in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. So yes, the Savior, the seed of the woman, which is the Savior, was going to suffer an injury. It's the equivalent of being bruised in your heel. That's not life-threatening. If you get a little bruise on your heel, oh, you've been in a conflict. You've engaged in a battle of some sort. If you come away and you've got a bruise on your heel, but compare that to what it says the seed of the woman was going to do, was going to bruise the serpent's head. Oh, that's fatal. That's fatal. We know, even in life generally, if somebody suffers a head injury, how serious that is compared to if somebody gets a little cut on their heel or a little bruise on their heel. There's a world of difference between those two injuries, from having a serious head injury to an injury on your heel. And the seed of the woman was going to bruise Satan's head, bruise his head, deliver a blow to him, wound him so much that he was never going to recover from it. And that's what is in view here in Psalm 91 and verse 13. But then remember what I've been saying. The promises that apply to Christ also apply to the people of Christ. And the reason being is that victory, that bruising of Satan's head by Christ, he did it for us. When he did that on the cross, he was there as your representative and my representative. That's the only reason why Christ was on the cross. He had no sin for himself to answer for. He did not need to be on the cross for any other reason. He was there suffering for the guilty in our room and in our stead. And therefore, all that he did when he was there, not only in the fact that he took our place and took our sin and took the wrath of God upon us, he did all of that, but also this wound that he gave to the devil, he did it on our behalf. He did it as our representative. He did it as if we were there doing it ourselves against the devil. But we couldn't, and we never would have been able to wound the devil like that. But our Savior did. And it was a wounding of the devil that you and I have the great privilege of partaking of. And that's why the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ wears the crown, the golden crown. He's got the diadem. And I've mentioned it before, I think I have, that there's two different words for crown in the New Testament. It's the one English word, but in the New Testament language, there's two different words for crown. There's the word diadem. That has come straight over into our language. We talk about a diadem, and we know immediately what that is. We're thinking about the crown of a monarch. If it's our queen and the diadem that she wears for some state occasion, we're talking about one of those crowns that she has, and we're thinking about the jewels that are there and maybe the price of them and the cost of them and how old they are, whatever. There's a diadem that sits on the head of the monarch. And there's that word in the New Testament, diadem. Christ wears the diadem. He's the monarch. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. But then there's another word for crown. It's actually the name you get Stephen from. And it means the crown of victory. It's not the monarch's crown now. It's not a diadem. It's reference to the laurel crown that was given to those who won the race at the Grecian Games in ancient times. And whether it was wrestling or chariot racing or some of those other competitions that took place as part of the Grecian Games. And you've seen representations of it. And somebody would be crowned with a laurel crown. In fact, the Olympic Committee there in recent Olympics have gone back not only to awarding gold medals, but also giving the victor a laurel crown. I think maybe it was started back at the Millennium Games in 2000. I'm not sure, but they have started doing that because that's what happened in ancient Greece and Rome too. That whoever won wasn't a gold medal they got. They were given this crown, this laurel crown, and they were seen, they were lauded as the victor. They had won the competition. There was nobody better than them in all the empire. And therefore they had won the crown. So it's the crown of victory. And that word, as I say, it's the name we get Stephen from in our own language. It means the victorious crown, the overcomer's crown. Well, Jesus Christ wears both. He wears the monarch's crown, and we rejoice in that, but he wears the victor's crown tonight. He has gone into the contest, and he has won the victory. He has defeated sin, and he has defeated death, and he has defeated hell, and he's defeated Satan. He has bruised, or to use the language here, he shall tread upon the lion and the adder and trample them under feet. That's what Christ did. And he did it for us. So there is victory over the devil here that is spoken of, and it is a victory for us. So when we battle against Satan, he's already a defeated foe. He's already suffered this wound. Oh, he's still alive. He hasn't been cast into the lake of fire yet. So the devil's still alive and he's still active. He's still in the world. He still deceives. But he's not able to deceive a true Christian as he would like. He's not able to do that anymore. Oh, he deceives the nations. And he will do that until the day he is cast into the lake of fire. But as for a Christian, somebody who is in Christ, somebody who's in union with Christ and joined to Christ, he's not able to overpower that Christian the way he would like. No, he can still trip us up. He can still trip us up. And we acknowledge that. There's times we get tripped up by the devil. He lays the snares for us and we get taken in the snare. But he can't destroy us. He may trip us up, but he can't destroy you, Christian. He would like, as Peter said, he goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. Oh, the devil would like to devour you and me. Every day he would like to do that. If he could devour a Christian, he would. And he would do it in an instant, because that's his nature. He wants to devour. But he's not able. And he's not able because he has suffered this wound. He has known this defeat by our Savior who represented us on the cross. So there is victory that is highlighted here, trampling and treading the enemy under feet. The last thing I want you to consider is this. One day the Lord will permit the devil to be trampled under the feet of his people. Because this is the great hope of the child of God. Yeah, we battle against the devil from day to day, and there are times when he trips us up, as we have been acknowledging, but he won't be able to utterly devour us. And then there will come a day. Well, let's look it up. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 and notice what Paul says here to these Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, and it's the 20th verse. And writing to these believers at Rome, Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, the cross has already taken place, so it's not referring to what took place at the cross. The cross work of Christ and that defeat of Satan that we've been mentioning there briefly has already taken place. That's in the past. Paul's writing this letter to the Roman Christians, and Christ has already died and he's already risen again. That has all already happened. But Paul is speaking about something that's shortly coming to pass, he says. It hasn't happened yet, But he says it's going to happen shortly. And what is it? He says, you're going to bruise Satan, or God is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so there lies ahead of the Christian this great prospect that we are going to see Satan bruised under our feet. There's coming a day when he will no longer be able to assault us and to assail us and to trip us up. We have all been not only tripped up by the devil, but honestly we've been humbled by the devil sometimes. Maybe we've sat in the dust and lamented, how did I end up here? Tripped up by the devil, ensnared by him. And maybe we have lamented our own foolishness and our own waywardness and our own proneness to sin. And we've been brought down to the dust. It's like being tripped and falling in your face in the dust. I was thinking about this today, and I don't know how it came to mind, but it wasn't falling in the dust that came to mind from my life. It was falling into a bunch of nettles one day, jumping a fence, thinking I could jump a fence, and my toe catching on the top rail and over went and face down into nettles. That's a humbling experience when you get up and you can nearly feel all the lumps getting on your skin as you get up from among the nettles. You know, sometimes the devil trips us up and you get up out of the dust and you feel rotten. How did I end up here? Maybe tripped up on the same thing, that old besetting sin that the devil can get the better of us on more easily than anything else. And maybe we've said, we've been here before, tripped up on the very same thing. Well, is it not encouraging someday to think, this will not go on forever. This will not go on forever. There's coming a day when the scripture tells us, I'm going to bruise Satan, or the Lord's going to bruise Satan under my feet and under your feet. We're going to get revenge on the devil in that regard. He's going to be humbled. Now that phrase there in verse 13 about trampling under feet and treading down, it is used in the scriptures to indicate complete defeat and abject humiliation of a conquered foe. For example, it appears in Joshua 10:24, and it says, there shall come to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war that went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And it's repeated 2 Samuel 22, verse 41, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. And again, Ezekiel 21:29, whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. So there's a number of times in the Bible where this picture of abject defeat of a foe is described in these terms, putting your feet upon the neck of the enemy. Well, Christian, someday we'll put our neck on the feet. We'll put our feet on the neck of the devil. He's not going to deceive us anymore. He's not going to assail us anymore. That's the great hope of the Christian. And we can know something of that victory as we go along the way. Ultimately, it lies ahead. The scripture tells us that there comes a day when the Savior is going to cast him into the lake of fire. The book of the Revelation tells us that. And he will never be released. He will never be let out. He will never assail or assault another child of God throughout all eternity. And until that day comes, we look forward. We seek to know the victory more and more as much we can, knowing that ultimately there's coming that day when this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a great victory given. And may we take heart even from that. And no help along the way, but then also look forward to that day. There's reasons why we are happy to remain in this world as the Lord wills, but there's reasons for looking forward to the day we leave it. There's reasons to look forward for the day we leave it. There's things we're going to leave behind that we'll not miss. There's things we will miss. Of that, it's obvious, but there are things the Christian will not miss. the day they're called to leave this world. And one of them is their battles with the devil. Because then it will all be over. Never again. Never again to be assailed or assaulted by the devil. We can hardly imagine what that like is like. We have known nothing else. We have contended with the devil today, whether we've known it or not. We've contended with the devil today. But what must it be like to reach a day when that will never happen again? And this is our hope. This is the prospect that lies ahead of us. May the Lord bless his word this evening to our hearts.